To chapter 2, we're going to catch the second message to the churches, and this is the church in the city of Smyrna, it's called. What is another word for revelation?
Apocalypse.
Okay, what does apocalypse, where does that come from?
Movie Apocalypse Now.
Okay, right.
I think it means unveiling, doesn't it?
Yes, it means unveiling. Apocalypse is the Greek word that's translated revelation or unveiling. And what is this book about? The revelation or the unveiling of what or whom?
Jesus Christ.
Okay, begin. There's in the NIV version, that's the way Chapter 1, verse 1 begins, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So we get this very, very unique, glorious revelation of Christ as he is now ascended and as he will be coming again to return to this earth. And he is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, by grace, reveals to the Apostle John these great truths. The initial vision that John sees is recorded in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. And then John is given the commission to give these messages to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And we began last week with the message to the church in Ephesus in verses 1 to 7. Does anyone remember something specific about that message that you might have thought about this week or was emphasized here? Remember that? Give several commendations to that church that they were doing great. They hated evil. They were discerning false teaching. They were enduring persecution. They had good works. And yet he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And what did we decide that first love was or is? What is that? What does that mean? To leave or lose, you're leaving your first love.
Your relationship with God.
Okay, the kind of
initial relationship.
Yeah, the initial, the joy of the first realization that you're forgiven and that you're saved and that you're justified and that you have eternal life. That God is your Father, that Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is in you. And that first realization brings a tremendous amount of gratitude and joy and peace. And then as we go along in the Christian life, we allow other things to hinder our growth, and our priorities get a little twisted. And we begin to diminish in gratitude and service, and we grow colder, and that's not a good condition. And so he says, you are forsaking your first love, and that's a very, very bad condition. What did he say to do about it?
The
three R's. He said, there are three R's. First of all, remember.
Right.
Remember, in a sense, where you were, or your position. Remember the great position you have in Christ. Remember what the grace of God gave you, and dwell on that. Fly back to that. And then the second thing is repent, which means change your direction. Don't keep going in the direction of losing your first love. Change. Repent. And then the final thing was what?
Return.
Return. Go back to those things that you found yourself doing in the first realization of the glory of salvation and forgiveness, which would have been, a great interest in the Word of God, a real desire to learn and grow, prayer times, worship, communion, loving to be with other Christians, and that sort of thing. Go back. Remember, repent, and return. And so now we're ready to go on to the message to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So before we read that, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this record of the book of Revelation through the years of church history so that we could have it here tonight and read and learn about Christ as he is now and about his return. We pray then as we consider and examine the truth of this paragraph that you will apply it to our hearts just as we need it, and that you will inspire us to return to our first love and to do those things that bring about growth in our life. Give us a keen sense of Christian love and the warmth of the fellowship of the Spirit of God as we study together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 2 and verse 8 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we don't know why the Lord picked out these specific churches in Asia Minor, the ones that are listed in chapter 1 of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and so on. But he did, and most of them are significant cities which kind of set the pattern for all kinds of Christian experience. And remember, the city of Ephesus was a very wealthy city, a commercial city, a center of worship to Diana, false goddess. And so it was there that Paul went and established the church. Now let's learn a little bit about the city of Smyrna. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look around the Aegean Sea or the Smyrna Gulf, if it's listed there, and you'll find the city of Smyrna, which was said to have a very beautiful harbor. Now, I think this is correct to say that this city is the only one that is a functioning community today. The others were destroyed. This was destroyed and rebuilt and is now called Izmir, Izmir. And the city had a large Jewish population, and some think 250,000 Jews had gone to live in this city. And so in under 3b there, there's a statement about the city. Why don't you look at that, and I'll just read it. Smyrna, called the glory of Asia, was north of Ephesus on the Smyrna Gulf. Destroyed in 627 BC by the Lydians, it remained a ghost town for 400 years. The rebuilding of this city was planned by Alexander and completed after his death. Considered the most brilliant city of Asia Minor, It was celebrated for its schools of science and medicine, for its handsome buildings and wide paved streets. The temple of Cybele and Dionysius, or Bacchus, the god of wine, was there. To this city Christ addressed his most brief message, and it was all commendatory. He had no condemnation for this church. And so it's here in this beautiful harbor. This is the home of Homer. And everybody knows Homer, right? He's a cousin that lives down in Arkansas, but that's not the Homer I'm talking about. Homer the poet. What two famous poems did Homer write that have come to us in history?
Casey at the Bat?
Ulysses and
Iliad. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, he's become well known. And so here is a thriving city, and in this city there are now a group of people whom God has caused to believe in Christ. They gather together to worship him, and their testimony is strong. All right, let's go right to the content of the message then in verse 1, where he says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." So immediately, the message to this church takes them right back to the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the very heart of the gospel, and a thing that we need to be reminded about constantly and should never leave us, that we are here and we are Christians because Jesus died and came to life again. And John uses a phrase that's repeated constantly in the book of Revelation, the first and the last. What is another way he has expressed that when we read about it in chapter 1?
The Alpha and Omega.
The Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the first and the last, and that indicates that there is no one before him. No one preceded him. He is the eternal God, and there will be no one after him. And nothing in between. He is all in all. He's everything. And he is in control of the first and the last and everything in between. We need to be reminded of that. And so that's the message that the Lord gives to the church. Now he begins to talk about the condition of the church. He says, "I know your afflictions." And you remember we said that the part of the reason for writing this book is because the Christians were severely persecuted. These are suffering people. These are people under pressure and turmoil. And the Lord says, "I know." He's aware of the sufferings of his people. I know that. He knows everything that's happening in our life, our circumstances, our inner being, what we feel, what we think, and what's happening in our lives tonight. And he knew all about them. "I know your afflictions." He knew about them. In what other way did he know their afflictions and suffering?
He went through it himself.
That's right, by experience. That's why the writers to the Hebrews says we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in our temptations and in our suffering. And so the Lord is not someone who's giving this message who is aloof and apart or separated from the suffering and affliction of his people. And they were under very, very severe persecution and tribulation. In fact, some Bibles have the word translated tribulation. They're in tribulation. Do you remember a specific message that Jesus gave in the Gospels? In fact, it's in the Gospel of John about tribulation. Remember what he said about that? John 16:33, he says, and it could be many other places. The specific thing I'm thinking of is when he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we should not be surprised or amazed at suffering. It's a part of our Christian calling. And at this time in history, Smyrna is known as the Suffering Church, but all the Christians in that area were severely persecuted. Now he says another interesting thing here. I know your suffering, your tribulation, your afflictions. And he says, and your poverty. Now, in a city of great commerce and wealth and thriving, beautiful city, why would these Christians be living in poverty?
They wouldn't allow them to work.
Okay, loss of job. Persecution that way. Not allowed to flourish and have the positions. They were living in physical poverty. And that's real and literal. Now he says, yet you are rich. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. How do you account for that? How can you be poor and rich?
Through the perseverance in the Lord.
Okay. It's spiritual riches. Physical poverty, but spiritually rich. Now, in Ephesians 1:7, the statement is that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the grace of God brings great riches to every believer. No matter what kind of physical condition of economy or finance we're in, every believer is spiritually rich, wealthy, abundantly supplied. Now our problem is we don't refer to that too much. We get caught up in the physical part of it and fail to remember our position in Christ, which is by grace and gives us the riches of his grace. One theologian has put together about a 12-volume work called Systematic Theology, and in one of the books he lists 33 things that happen the moment that God causes us to believe. When God regenerates us and creates faith in us and saves us, he lists 33 things that happen. And I think probably it might be good if I would just bring those here and you could look at those and have them for review to be reminded of the riches of his grace. Now, if you could choose to have one or the other, what do you think you would choose tonight? Would we be better off to be physically in poverty and spiritually rich, or physically rich and spiritually in poverty?
Well, I know I need to lose weight. That way. I really have to depend on God, so I'd have to be spiritually rich. Because I'm poor anyway.
We have to think about that, don't we?
I don't know, because I've never been poverty-stricken before.
No, we don't. It's a hypothetical question. All right. We don't know.
Can you do a paper on it?
But let's try to assess the Christian society at large. What do you think we're going for in the Christian church in America? You say, if you think, yeah, see, seems like that, doesn't it?
Show that God loves us here. Look at all we got.
Yeah.
Spreading of the health, wealth, the gospel.
Yes. Spiritually rich. Let's try to name some of the riches of His grace. What are they? What do we have tonight?
Salvation.
Okay. And then let's name the specific elements in that salvation.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness,
okay,
faithfulness.
Qualities.
Control.
Sanctification.
Sanctification. Okay.
Glorification.
Redemption.
Yep.
I'll throw in miracles.
Okay.
Forgiveness.
Yes.
Intimacy with God.
Yeah.
A friend.
A lot of things that make us rich. Just think, to be forgiven of all of our sin. No more condemnation. No more wrath. To have the salvation of the Lord and eternal life. I knew your poverty, yet you are rich. We need to remember that. We are really rich, and we have the storehouse of heaven's treasure at our disposal. And so he speaks of that. And then he speaks of the opposition. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there are false teachers, and there are people among them who are parading to be Christian but are not. And there are people who have crept into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, who claim to be Jews, and they're not even Jews, let alone Christians. And what they're doing is bringing slander on the Christians, which is hurting their reputation and making the rest of the community look down upon them. Slander is an awful thing. And we need to be very, very careful not to be a part of that, of slandering other people or entering into gossip. One of the worst sins of the believer is gossip, and how subtle it is and how easy it is to get into it. I've been in prayer meetings which have turned out to be gossip sessions in talking about problems too much, and rather than praying. And we need to be careful about that. Do not slander. It's an awful thing. It hurts. And if you have ever been slandered, you know how that hurts. And it's once someone has said something against you, whether it's true or not, it always raises suspicion and makes people skeptical. They can't forget what they've heard and what they've seen. And these Christians are suffering the slander of these who say they are Jews and they are not. And they are of the synagogue of Satan. So there's a satanic attack upon these Christians. In what way can Satan attack a Christian?
I looked this up purposely about false Jews and satanic attack, and I read in the in Unger's dictionary about the fact that there was Nicolaism.
Yeah, Nicolaitans mentioned in the previous paragraph. Yeah,
about the fact that he—that was also part of it—the fact that they were bringing Jewish traditions into the church and
yes,
and rely on mentioning that was part of it.
Yeah,
he was an elder or something, one of the first elders that was chosen.
Yes, Nicholas. And so the Nicolaitans are named after him. And they separate the clergy from the people called the laity, Nicolaitans, and that's where that word comes from. And they separate, and which it goes on a lot today. How does Satan attack Christians today?
Repression.
Okay.
Temptation.
Temptation.
Okay.
Guilt.
Mm-hmm. He twists the truth.
Yes, probably the chief thing that's happening. Yeah. Can Satan take control of a believer?
No.
No, okay.
Can he?
Can he?
Take control?
Yeah. Can, yes, yeah, I'm, can. You think so?
Absolutely.
Of a believer?
Yes. In aspects of their life?
Well, I'd have to say no.
Well,
I don't, you know, that, mm-hmm. Yeah, that we are God's property. We are here to grow, and Satan is a tempter, and he goes so far, but never taking over God's control of us. And maybe it's a bad question.
Didn't the cross take care of that?
The cross defeated Satan. He's a defeated enemy. And he's allowed certain temptations, but it's like Job. Although Satan is involved, he was never allowed to be in control of the whole shot.
I'm in control of his circumstances.
Yeah. Right, let's just read Ephesians 6, and again, while we're talking about this, and we can be reminded of what is said there in the New Covenant about that. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And it's a well-known passage, but we'll just be reminded where Paul is writing to the Ephesians, the church we just read about here in Revelation. And in Ephesians 6, 10, he's writing to them and states, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." The cunning, sly, crafty, satanic influence. Satan will never come to us and parade himself as Satan. He will never come in the red flannel pajamas with the fork and the tail and appear as Satan. He will always come in the form of something very enticing that looks very good. Anything in the world system. So put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, other humans, but it's against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. And then he goes through the armor of God. So there's the reality of Satan, and these people are experiencing that kind of attack, and we can, but he will never be totally successful in that. So there is opposition. And then the Lord goes on to speak to them about another opposition or problem they will have, and that will be to be put in prison. That do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. So there is the fact that Christians went to prison. In fact, when Saul, who became Paul, was on the road to Damascus, His purpose was to go there to arrest Christians and have them put in prison. And this is what is happening here in these cities and in the city of Smyrna. The Christians had a trumped-up charge against them of being disloyal to the Roman emperor, and so they're put in prison. And the purpose of that is to test them. In prison, to test you. And this is what we are going through in this life. Why do we have temptation, and why do we have suffering and persecution and pressure? Faith must be tested. It makes it more real to us, and it's for our growth to see that God is really in our life. And we can look back through the problems and the trials and the dangers and the perils, and we say, yes, God brought me through that, and I still believe in Him. My faith is real. This is real. I don't trust God just because I have an easy life. I trust Him because He's real and because He has given me real faith. And in prison, these Christians trusted the Lord. So there's that test of faith. And then he mentions an interesting thing here that we don't know exactly what this is about, where he says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, we have a problem with time and interpreting biblical time. Because time is so different to God than it is to us. We're so used to alarm clocks beginning the day and being to work at a certain hour and getting off work at a certain hour and eating lunch at a certain time. And we look at what day of the month it is and what month of the year and what year it is and so on. And we're just locked into schedule. Now, God is totally free from that. He is said by some to be the eternal now. And everything to God is now. It's not past, present, or future. We'll learn more about that some other day. But do you remember the statement that God made through the Apostle Peter in his second letter about time? One day is as
a thousand years,
and a thousand years is as a day. See, so I think we can't be totally dogmatic in our thoughts of interpreting the biblical time, and yet it has some meaning. What are the options? The 10 days could refer to a brief time. You'll be persecuted for a brief time. There are others who believe that this 10 days refers to 10 waves of persecution that came under the Roman emperors from Nero through a man named Diocletian. A time of severe persecution from 64 AD to about 313 AD, and under these Roman emperors, they came these waves of persecution. There were 10 of them. I'm inclined to agree with that interpretation because that persecution and suffering was there continually for Christians during that time period. The suffering of believers. And how do you talk to people in suffering? How do we help? Jack and Mildred Zeisler's son, Steve, is a pastor up in Peninsula Bible Church, and I have his series of sermons on the book of Revelation and is reading one today on this paragraph, and he's talking about suffering. And he wrote about an incident that I think I might have heard about it before, but I couldn't remember, and it struck me today that Steve was saying that Jack Crabtree, whom some of us are acquainted with, was probably his closest friend. And that Jack called him on the phone one day to say that his son was choking, I guess Jack called to say he had died. The son had choked to death on some food. And 2 days later, his wife went into the hospital to give birth to another son. But here is that suffering. His wife is pregnant, about to give birth to another son, and Steve was saying, what do you say to that kind of suffering? Well, Jack and his wife know suffering and hardship. And it's hard for us as humans to give adequate comfort, but the Lord himself gives us comfort. And that's what he does here in verse 10. He says to them, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." The comforting word of God we need continually. Now, I'm involved in helping some people who are suffering. Some of you will know the Mariner family from Laguna Beach. Bill Mariner owned a bookstore, stationery store in Laguna. And Monday night, Bill took his life. And it was a shocking thing, and everybody's concerned and upset and in grief. And Saturday I will have a service for Bill. And what do I say? You know, how can a human possibly do anything there? Well, thank God I have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, whom I'm trusting to help me bring comfort, to declare the gospel clearly, because there will be lots of business associates there who are unbelievers, and we have the Word of God. And here we're told in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Now, sometimes the anticipation of suffering is more difficult when the actual event arrives, isn't it? Do you ever have that experience of thinking of, there's something coming that you're going to have to go through, and you anticipate that, and when it comes, it's not really so bad after all, and the anticipation was worse than the realization. That happens to me all the time.
Making a mountain out of a molehill?
Yeah, could be. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Now then, he follows up with an exhortation where where he says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful," he says. Be faithful. That's the exhortation to these people. No matter what the circumstances are, I know your suffering, I know your affliction, be faithful. Now we really need to examine what that means. What does it mean to be faithful? Let's work on that. What do you think of when you read this scripturally, or when you think of people? Do you know any faithful people, and what is that like?
Maybe looking for Christ in everything.
Okay.
You know, rather than
putting the pressure on ourselves to be faithful, realize that it's Him that we depend on and His nature. So just, I'm going to look for Him in all the circumstances.
Loyalty would enter in, wouldn't it? Be loyal. Notice that the Lord didn't say, be spectacular. He didn't say, be sensational. He just said, be faithful. Now, probably what the world needs and what we all need to see in each other is this faithfulness. We don't need the big show. We just need to be faithful. Steady, consistent Christian life. Where people can count on our word, they can count on us, and they look and can see that God is causing us to be faithful. That's what helps. That's what children need to see in parents. That's what young people need to see in all the church family. Faithful, steady, consistent Christian people. What a powerful testimony that is. Be faithful. If you pick up one thing from the message to the church in Smyrna, it's this. Be faithful. Be loyal. Be consistent. And be steady. And make your testimony count for the Lord. Don't be a Christian flake. Now, he says something here. Be faithful even unto death. Now, that has two meanings. Being faithful unto death can mean through the entire duration of your life here, through your whole lifespan, be faithful until the time of your death. Grow old gracefully and faithfully. But here it has a more direct meaning, I think. Be faithful even to the point of immediate death because of the danger, because that's what they're facing. It's not only was this the home of Homer, it was the place where a man named Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ, who died being faithful to the Lord. And the leaders of the city said, "We'll let you go if you will say that the emperor is Lord." And he would not do that. And they lit the flame, and he died. He was faithful even to the point of death. And so no matter how intense the persecution or how difficult it becomes for us, we are to be faithful and loyal witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful unto death. And all the apostles died this way. All the apostles were martyred for their faith in Christ, and John was the last. And how many Christians through the years have done that? And that's the message to us tonight. Be faithful even to the point of death. Now then, there's a promise. What does he say to them? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Which means the actual entering into eternal life with God in the heavenly state. We have eternal life now. But while we're in this physical body, there's still a very temporary nature about our life, and we will enter into eternity and immortality, and that's the crown of life that we will receive. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise to every believer, because God will cause every believer to be faithful. And it's the crown of eternal life. And that's assured for us. What a promise. Now, in the final statement he makes here, he talks about overcoming. The final, latter part of verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt or affected at all by the second death. Now, what is the second death? It isn't explained here. It isn't given any amplification at all in this passage. But we do get some insight into what that is, and I think that we can know what he means there. Would you turn to chapter 20, please? Revelation 20. And I'll just begin at verse 1, and not all of it applies at all, but we'll just read it, and we'll pick up on the second death and so on. John is still getting visions from the Lord about the truth. He said, I saw an angel come out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss or the big pit, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from the deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark or their forehead on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life after 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, there's the second death mentioned here, which will have no power over those who are with Christ and in him. And the second death involves those who will be cast into the lake of fire and into hell to suffer eternal separation from the Lord forever, which is spoken of in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. So the first death is the physical death that we suffer here. The second death is spoken of biblically of those who will be cast into hell forever, separated from the Lord. And we who are in Christ will overcome and will not be affected, and the second death will have no power over us. It's not something we fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and we do not face the wrath of God. And when we are told here in these passages that the Lord brings some correction, that is not a condemnation of wrath. It's a loving correction of a heavenly Father, and that's called chastening or chastisement. And so that's what is happening here. There's the promise, and there is the promise of deliverance from hell. We will not be hurt at all by the second death. It does not affect us, because we are already resurrected to be with the Lord forever. Now, in verse 11, he begins the instruction here, which is in almost every message to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what is the instruction then? The instruction for us is to listen carefully to the Word of God. Pay attention to the Bible. And pray or an ear that can hear and discern and know the Word of God. Not everyone can hear the Word of God. Only those whom God has regenerated and given a new birth, given spiritual life, opened the spiritual ear and the spiritual eye and the spiritual heart to receive and know and understand the Word of God. And Jesus said to a group of people one time, "You cannot hear my word." And the Bible makes it clear that they cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And that the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And so we are totally at the mercy of God to cry out for His grace to cause us to hear. And we ought to approach the Bible very reverently, very carefully, and put ourselves under the authority of Scripture to govern our life, because this is the Word of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of Him who is the first and the last." And we are reading and studying and considering eternal truths, which is the Word of God. Now, if Jesus our Lord came into this room in physical presence and came here and we could see Him physically and He would speak to us tonight, what do you think He'd say?
Be faithful.
He would say exactly what He said here. Exactly. All He would say is what's here. This is His word. We don't need anything else. We don't need to go beyond it. We don't need to detract from it. But we need it specifically, directly, precisely. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dedicate yourself to be a Bible believer, a Bible student. Know the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Take heed to the Word of God. Make it your authority. Listen to no other voice. Check everything you hear in church, Bible study, television, book, radio, by the Word of God. Take no one for granted. Let the Word of God prevail. And this is exactly what we need in the churches across America, in our own church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And how does He speak to the churches today? Through the Bible. And through the Bible only is the authority. So here is the message then to the church in Smyrna. The suffering, the knowledge of the Lord about that suffering, the words of comfort, the exhortation, the promise, and the instruction.